Sang was written by James Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where our conference was this last weekend. Dr. Boyce died about 2 years ago, and in the year before his death, while he was diagnosed with, I believe it was liver cancer, he began to write hymns and wrote about a dozen hymns, and the church put them together in a booklet, and we sang a lot of those last weekend, and this is one that was in that booklet on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I saw that and said, hey, I'm preaching on the sufficiency of Scripture Sunday. We should sing that hymn. And so we did. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word this morning, shall we? Father God, Your Word is life, and it is indeed sufficient. If there are any here this morning who are not convinced of that, may Your Spirit work within them to make it so. Father, drive home that wonderful truth to us, Your children, today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. About a month ago, we began a study which we've entitled Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. We have in those 4 weeks dealt with the foundation of all that is to come in dealing with with truth, the concept of truth. And we began discussing truth in a number of ways, speaking of the existence of truth, the necessity of obtaining truth, and maintaining the truth. In logical progression, then, we began to discuss the forms in which that truth comes to us, and we spoke of general revelation, the truth of God that is that we can see in the creation around us and that which He has placed within us, but also in special revelation, that which God does in revealing to us more specific truths about Him. Truth concerning salvation, His nature, what man is like. This morning we're going to delve a little bit more into that special revelation of God, that is the Scripture. 2 weeks ago we began to speak of the nature and the place of Scripture, and this morning I'd like us to consider together both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Most of the material you will hear this morning has been rattling around in my mind and on my computer for well over a year. It has, in various forms, been delivered in other venues. Last summer, I addressed the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture at the Conservative Baptist National Meetings. I've also been asked to deal with that same issue this fall at Word of Life and the Eastern Regional Meetings coming up. Also, in seminar settings, I've addressed both the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. So if anyone's interested in a more in-depth treatment of our material this morning, those seminars are available through our tape ministry. You can sign up in the hallway. Amos chapter 8 says this in verses 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Could you think of a better description of our current culture? The people of God are being starved. There is a famine in the land, and it is not a famine for bread or water, or even for the mere possession of the Word of God. Many who have numerous translations sitting on their shelves, yet starve for the Word. And this is so because it is a famine, as Amos says, for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People are staggering from sea to sea, from north even to east, they are staggering, and I know because some of them stagger into this place. How many of you have come to me and said, Pastor, I was starving. I was attending this church or that church where sermons were preached, but what was spoken was not the words of God. People of God are staggering because they are weak from spiritual malnutrition. They have gone to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they haven't found it. And we've seen that. Many are so malnourished that they've come to believe that this spiritual deficiency is the normal condition. They come in not knowing what it is to feed on good, sustaining, nourishing, strengthening spiritual food. And this, I'm convinced, is the state of the vast majority of God's people in our land. The question then which arises from that conviction is why? Why are the people of God in such a sorrowful state? And the answer, I believe, is simply this. The church has lost confidence in both the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Those who call themselves evangelicals will not admit to this, of course. In fact, if one were to suggest any such thing, they'd become indignant. And they protest with great energy that it is not so, but as is so often the case, actions contradict words. I believe that the evangelical church today is doing exactly what was done by Israel of old. It is taking the revelation of God for granted. It's around, we see it a lot. It's resting on pulpits and coffee tables and in pews. But I would contend that it is increasingly ignored in favor of spectacle and entertainment, of opinion polls and corporate philosophy, pop psychology. I'd like to deal this morning with two aspects of God's revelation that I've already mentioned. First, its authority, and then its sufficiency. Now, these are inextricably linked together. You cannot have one without the other, but we'll seek to deal with them according to their distinctives. First, the authority of Scripture. Why do I say that the church largely pays lip service to the authority of the Word of God? Well, I suppose it's because I'm driven to that conclusion. I can't find an escape from it. From the virtual non-existence of the of church discipline practiced in the churches, to the disregard of biblical church government, of elders and deacons, to increasing disobedience in the church regarding the biblical roles of men and women in the leadership of the church, we find the Scripture continually set aside so that we can do things the way we want to do it, the way we think is best. What accounts for this? We can sugarcoat it all we like, brethren, but at the root is a refusal to submit to the authority of the Word of God. We are children of an age in which the concept of authority is a profanity. It speaks of restraint, and we desire to be licentious. It speaks of superiority, and we desire to be egalitarian. It speaks of submission, and we desire to grasp power. It speaks of accountability, and we desire to be accountable to no one and nothing. J.I. Packer wrote, "One tragedy of our time is that authority has become almost a dirty word in the Western world. While opposition to authority in schools, families, and society generally is cheerfully accepted as something that is at least harmless and perhaps rather fine." The cry of the 60s was question authority. The cry of the 21st century very well could be disregard authority. Freedom is the highest good. And inherent in that kind of freedom that is desired today is the rejection of any kind of authority. This, Packer says, is what marks our time. The question that every individual who claims the name of Christ must answer is this: who will be my ultimate authority? There are, I think, three primary sources of religious authority that those who claim the name Christian appeal to. First, some have taken the church as their authority. We can call this ecclesiasticism. The tradition, the magisterium, the ecclesiastical consensus of the church is taken as the ultimate factor in determining the course of my religious life, of my beliefs, of my practice. Now, immediately when we start talking about ecclesiastical authority, we begin thinking about the so-called ancient churches, Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church in some forms. But let's not deceive ourselves. There are other forms of ecclesiasticism. Some are so devoted to their denomination that though they would deny any dogmatic formulation of the primacy of church authority, they nevertheless practice that as a very result of their denominational loyalty. What do I believe? Well, I'm a Baptist. I believe what Baptists believe. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe what Presbyterians believe. Or perhaps it's not a denominational loyalty at all, but rather loyalty to an individual church or even an individual pastor. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Stanley, MacArthur, whatever Protestant pope you wish to mention. Whether it's official dogma of a given church or blind loyalty to an individual or a specific denomination, this principle is the same. I've given authority over to that institution or that person or that organization so that they can think for me. All instruction and direction concerning faith and practice is then mediated through a third party. What the church says, God says. Another source of religious authority is in the individual. We can call this individualism. Everyone is his or her own religious authority. The individual is decisive, and there's no outside entity, whether it be church or revelation, that can come and impinge upon that freedom of the individual to determine his or her religious choices. What the church has said may be taken into account. What God has said in his word may be considered. But neither one is authoritative. If individualism is the case, I'm the authority. And I'll consider what people say, but I can take it or leave it. What I believe to be right must be what God believes to be right. We could, of course, call up example after example of this in liberal Christendom. But there are seemingly no boundaries there at all concerning what can or cannot be considered Christianity. Some 11 or 12 years ago, when I was living out in Detroit, I took part in a debate at the community college nearby. And the debate was concerning the subject, what is the nature of Christianity? What is Christianity? And involved in the debate are an Orthodox priest and the professor, a young girl who was a student there from a highly charismatic background, myself, and the professor of comparative religion at the college. And so we went around and around for a couple of hours talking about what Christianity is. And I guess the Orthodox priest was actually closest to my position. At least he had some kind of authority there, although for him it was the historic church. The young girl spent the evening putting forth the equivalent of, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Everything very experiential. Everything grounded in her own experience. The professor, though, epitomized this idea of the individual as the ultimate religious authority. His definition of Christianity was extremely complex. Now, you have to stay with me here or you get lost. He defined Christianity as this. Christianity is love. Okay? I hope I didn't lose you on that. Christianity is love. That's what he said. That was it. Now, why do I say that that is the epitome of the individual as a religious authority? Because when you say something as nebulous and amorphous as that statement, it's necessary then to define your terms. And that's just what I kept pressing him on. Who's going to define love? Well, of course, he was. And if he defines love and says that Christianity is love, he's then defining Christianity. His name was John, as I recall. And I tried to explain to him that if Christianity is love, and John defines love, we no longer have the religion of Christianity. We have the religion of John. He's going to determine that. But just as ecclesiasticism is not confined to the so-called ancient churches, neither is individualism confined to the liberal churches. It wasn't long ago when evangelicals all over the country were wearing things on their bodies and clothing and jewelry and so forth with the letters WWJD. The letters, of course, stood for What Would Jesus Do? Would have been better off with the letters WDJS, What Did Jesus Say? Jesus had a way of throwing curveballs at people, of doing things that nobody would expect. So when he asked, What Would Jesus Do? You could be in for a surprise. Yeah. I think I'll call that tax collector Levi to be my disciple. See you later, guys. I'm going to have dinners with the drunkards and the prostitutes tonight. Right. Walking along with his disciples, and he says, there's a well-known Samaritan adulteress. I think I'll go and spend some time alone with her. None of these things would have been expected by anyone. Jesus rarely did what people expected him to do. So when we ask, what would Jesus do? I fear we're asking a question, the answer to which might very well surprise us. What we really do when we ask a question of that unpredictable nature is we're really asking the question, what would I do? Because the answer we give is what I think Jesus would do, and of course Jesus would do exactly what I think I would do. I just can't believe God would send people to hell forever. Why not? It's too cruel a punishment. Who says it's too cruel a punishment? I do. I just can't believe my neighbor won't be saved just because he doesn't believe in Jesus. Well, why not? Well, he's such a good man. But the Bible says no one is good. I know, but last winter we had that big snowstorm, and he came over and he shoveled my driveway without even my even asking him. Well, who says God looks upon that as something good unto salvation? Well, I do. God couldn't do this and God wouldn't do that. Why? Because if I were him, I wouldn't do it that way. And we've made God in our image. But there's a better way. There's another authority for the professing Christian, and it's the authority that God himself has provided. It's the authority of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the solid rock on which we stand, objective and divine. It's that which rescues us from the subjectivism of individualism and from the tyranny of ecclesiasticism. It's the rod against which all other claims to authority are to be measured. With Augustine, we affirm what the Scripture says, God says. It is His Word. Come with me to Psalm 119. The Scripture possesses a judicial authority in that it not only represents but possesses the nature of law. In one respect, the authority of the Word comes because it is a word of law. We need only open to the first verse of Psalm 119 to see this. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It also possesses a coercive authority. It pronounces judgment upon those who will not obey its judicial authority. Psalm 119, verse 21. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. There is an authority. God not only lays down the law, but he judges those who disregard his law. Same psalm, verses 118 and 119. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimony. There is as well an aspect of the Word of God that provides it with an expert authority. The Word of God is authoritative regarding its subject matter in that it never errs. It is an inerrant Word. It is the authority on every matter to which it speaks. And then laying the foundation for every other aspect of authority, we find in the nature of the Word of God the intrinsic authority of the Word. That is, the Word of God is authoritative because of the nature of its author. It is authoritative because the divine author is worthy of respect and obedience and possesses the power to enforce His revealed will. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. When the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, he does so on what basis? On the basis of its authorship. Verse 16, all Scripture is what? Inspired by God, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is authoritative because it is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. Paul doesn't say the Scripture is profitable for these things because by my experience I've discovered it to be so. It's not a pragmatic or existential argument Paul is making. Rather, he says that all Scripture is profitable for these things precisely because God is the author. The Scripture is God-breathed. The Word of God is authoritative, and its authority springs from its nature as a product of a divine author. The authority of Scripture is the authority of God. When we speak of the authority of Scripture, it is recognized that beneath the authority of the Word and upholding the authority of the Word is the divine inspiration of the Word. This book is authoritative only because it is inspired. And this is precisely why so many wish to cast a shadow over the doctrine of inspiration today. To the extent that I can diminish the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, I can remove myself from the authority of that Scripture. And so we see people on every side claiming that the Bible is less than completely and totally inspired. But Paul makes clear, it is. Every jot and every tittle. And because it is inspired, and because it is authoritative, we also see that it is sufficient for everything that God calls upon His people and His church to do. There was an article in the paper a year ago, roughly. I might have mentioned this before. It was entitled, Style, Key Draw for Religions, Study Finds. Less Formality, Electronic Music Attract Worshippers. Here are some key quotes from the article. Electronic keyboards, it appears, can help bring people closer to God. Here's another one. The largest study ever done on American religion has found that congregations tend to grow when they adopt contemporary forms of worship, including less formal services, story-based preaching, and electronic instruments. One person is quoted as saying, when you look at it, growth is correlated to only two things. Did you update your style of worship in the past 5 years, and do you use electronic musical instruments? You come down to the end of the article, and this is what you read. The initiative brought together Roman Catholics, mainline and evangelical Protestants, Orthodox Christians, Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Baha'i, and others. I hope that raises questions in your mind. If it is true that the employment of these methods and these techniques will elicit the same result for all of those different religious groups, teaching all of these different religious doctrines, should we not ask ourselves whether or not those techniques are really accomplishing the desired ends? The pastor of a 7,000-member Florida church is quoted as saying, I must be doing something right, or things wouldn't be going so well. an advertising agent who represented Coca-Cola and developed the I Found It evangelistic campaign said this: "Back in Jerusalem, where the church started, God performed a miracle there on the day of Pentecost. They didn't have the benefits of buttons and media, so God had to do a little supernatural work there. But today, with our technology, we have available to us the opportunity to create the same kind of interest in a secular society." Another church growth consultant claims that 5 to 10 million baby boomers would be back in the fold within a month if the churches would only adopt three simple changes: advertise, let people know about product benefits, and 3, be nice to people. That's good. We should be nice to people. And I have no problem at all with advertising. But I have a great problem with this mindset that says if we only do the right things, say the right words, wear the right buttons, use the right technology, and employ the right methods, we will inevitably see genuine conversion resulting from it. That's a lie. When we begin to think like that, we have become pragmatists, not biblicists. If the methodology produces the same result, regardless of the message, are we not then diluting the evident power of the message to the point at which we can no longer discern what's going on? Is it the message that people are responding to, or is it the methodology? That's precisely what Paul was concerned with. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the gospel. And he says that God made the gospel a specific way. He made it so that it would be foolishness to men. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, not only did God make the very message that way, but then in chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I came in a specific way. I came not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you, as a matter of fact, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come as a very impressive figure. It was going to bowl you over by my very personality and presentation. I didn't want to do that because I didn't want the message confused. If people were going to respond, I wanted them to respond to the message of God, not the presentation. David Wells writes in his book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, "The new quest for contemporary practicality has transformed the nature of the Christian ministry, the work of seminaries, and the inner workings of denominational headquarters. And in each case, the transformation has sounded the death knell of theology. The Christian ministry has become a profession. In today's seminaries, Edward Farley observed, the theological student neither studies divinity nor obtains scholarly expertise in theological sciences, but trains for professional activities. What we are seeing," Wells writes, "is the reduction of the meaning of theology to reflection in the academy and to practice in the evangelical church." Isn't that what we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, when we looked at Luke 16? Remember that? Luke chapter 16, you have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is asking Abraham to send Lazarus back so that he could tell his brothers what awaits them unless they repent. Because he was sure that if they saw a man rise from the dead, they'd believe. And what was Abraham's response? "They have Moses and the prophets," verse 29. "Let them hear them." Verse 30, "But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31, "But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." If the Word of God won't work, nothing will. Because the Word of God is what God uses. We see it again in the very ministry of Christ. Mark chapter 1. This is a fascinating passage. Beginning with verse 29, they're coming into Capernaum, and Jesus enters the synagogue and begins to teach. Everybody's amazed at his teaching. There's an unclean spirit there, and the spirit cries out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes him, and he draws the spirit, casts the spirit out of him, and we're told in verse 27 that all were amazed, so that they debated among themselves, "What is this, a new teaching with authority?" Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And they came out of the synagogue, and they come into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus raises her. And verse 32, look at this. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus gets up. He leaves the house. He goes away to a secluded place and is praying there. And Peter and his companions come searching for him. Now you've got to see this. In the mind of Peter, this has got to be what's happening. We finally found the key. You want big crowds? You do miracles. Everybody's coming. We've got everybody in town out here. Look, they found him and they said to him, "Where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. We've got the key to success." And what does he say? "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby. Why? So that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Not the miracle, not the spectacle. I can get crowds anytime I want to. I have come to preach. It's the word of God that is going to change lives. Most of us, if not all, would affirm this morning the inerrancy of the Word of God. So I would venture with that Florida pastor and the advertising executive and the church growth consultant. But the mere affirmation of a doctrinal position isn't enough. We've come to the point at which we are in danger of letting our practice determine our theology. And for many, that danger has come to fruition. I must be doing right, or things wouldn't be going so well. That's what the man said. There was a time when the church understood that theology determines practice. Something is terribly wrong. And I would like to suggest that the corrective is to be found in Jeremiah 6:16. "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." There is perhaps no more crucial path to return to than the sufficiency of the Word of God. When Paul writes to Timothy, back in 2 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, "I'm not going to be around very much longer. I'm writing you, I'm telling you the most important things I can so that you will carry on in the ministry that God has given you." What does he say? Chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. It's sufficient. It's sufficient because of what he's just said. It's sufficient. It's a gospel message. Look at verse 15. "From childhood, Timothy, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." It's a gospel message. And it's a Christ-centered message. It's salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a God-given message. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's a profitable message. Profitable teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's a transforming message. The man of God will be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is a sufficient message. That's why we preach it. It's sufficient for everything that we're called upon to do and to be as the people of God. Let me close with this quote. The church is puzzled by the world's indifference. She is trying to overcome it by adapting her message to the fashions of the day. But if instead, before the conflict, she would descend into the secret place of meditation, if by the clear light of the gospel she would seek an answer not merely to the questions of the hour, but first of all to the eternal problems of the spiritual world, then perhaps, by God's grace, through His good Spirit, in His good time, she might issue forth once more with power, and an age of doubt might be followed by the dawn of an era of faith. That sounds very relevant to me. It was written by J. Gresham Machen in 1923. Things don't change very much. Brethren, the Word of God is sufficient. It is all that is needed. God has promised that He will fulfill His purposes and He will do it through His Word. What we need to do is to let the Word loose and get out of the way. I charge you, Paul says, preach the Word. In the presence of God and the soon appearing of His Son, Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Preach the Word in the light of the judgment seat, Paul says. Preach the Word. It is authoritative and it is sufficient. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You that our so-called success does not depend on our own efforts or ingenuity. But it depends on our faithfulness to You and Your Word. Renew our conviction in Your Word, Father. Renew our confidence in it, that we might glorify You. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.